We will, in a second, read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But before then, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father God, as we open your word, as we read it, please would you give us your Holy Spirit's help to understand it, to believe it, and to be changed by it. Please give me your help, that I might speak wisely and faithfully of your words. And would you please be glorified with our time in 1 Corinthians 15 this afternoon. Amen. I'm going to read from verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And we thank God for his good and living word this afternoon. Some of us this afternoon, now, I know are feeling the weight of talking about death and resurrection. For some of us, it's been a pretty sad week, which is why I'm so very glad in God's providence that we have these verses open before us. Let's just find our feet in 1 Corinthians. A couple of weeks ago, we saw how the idea of resurrection, that is, rising from the dead, and in the first place, Christ's rising from the dead, how that is absolutely foundational to the Christian gospel. And then last week, we discovered that there were some in the church in Corinth, as sadly there are some in the church today, who just didn't believe in it. Now, they believed in a gospel without any resurrection from the dead. And Paul said to them, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. Without resurrection, you believe in nothing. The gospel is useless. Christian people are wasting their lives. Because a gospel that ends in death and no more is hopeless. The Christ of the gospel has achieved nothing of any lasting worth, and he, like the rest of humanity, lies still in his grave. The end of the road, the death of hope and love and life. But Paul's message, it simply isn't one of hopelessness, is it? We don't grieve like the world grieves because death is not the end of the story. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive. The grave was not the end of the gospel story. And so here is our first point, and maybe the main point of today's passage. If you are Christ's, you will rise like him. If you are Christ's, you will rise like him. So verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, says Paul. And that has implication, Paul says, for you and for me and for every person who is in Christ. For Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That expression, the first fruits, we mentioned it briefly last week, but it is really important. It means the sample, the taster of the greater thing that is inevitably coming in its wake. It is the language used back in Leviticus 23 of the first fruits of the grain harvest that was dedicated to God in the temple, a sample of the greater harvest that was on its way. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It is the taster of the greater harvest of resurrections that will follow. And there is, you see, a certainty to this, if you are a Christian. Because Christ has been raised, we also will be raised one day. Now, children, and maybe other people in the room as well, do we have any fans of trains around? Hands up if you like trains. Got a few people, a couple of big people. Well, trains. It's really helpful sometimes to think about trains. In our house, we love trains. We love Ivor the Engine, Blast from the Past. If you remember him. We also love Thomas the Tank Engine. The old Thomas the Tank Engine, not the new one. Now, children, Thomas has two carriages. Does anyone know their names? Go on, Anna. Annie and Clarabelle, okay? We've all got that. Thomas has two carriages, Annie and Clarabelle. Now, Annie and Clarabelle don't go anywhere on their own. They only go with the train that they are connected to. And they are Thomas's carriages. And wherever Thomas goes, they will follow. If he goes to the station, they'll go to the station. If he ends up in a ditch, they end up in a ditch because they are connected to Thomas. And children, if we are in Christ, and adults, if we are in Christ, we are a bit like Annie and Clarabelle. We are connected to Jesus. And so we will go where he goes first. And because he has been raised from the dead, so we also must be raised one day. There is a certainty to it, an inevitability. We are his, we are tied to him, connected to him, we are in him. And that is where we are going. And Paul tells us something of the nature of that connection between us and Jesus. If you have a look at verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And Paul draws this parallel between Christ and Adam. Two trains, if you're going to think of it that way, or two heads. Christians, Paul says, we stand in relation to Jesus in the same way that the world, the human race, stands in relation to Adam. So think of Adam. God entered into a covenant with him. He was a sort of representative figure acting on behalf of humanity. A bit like, whether you like it or not, David Cameron, as Foreign Secretary, will enter into treaties or trade agreements representing the United Kingdom. And his actions, his representative actions, may have far-reaching implications, consequences for every citizen in the country. In a similar way, Adam acts as a representative. And when he failed to keep the covenant, when he broke it by eating of the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, he fell into sin and misery. Or as the Westminster Catechism would put it, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. As a consequence, he died. We died. We die. The wages of sin, Romans will tell us, is death, the curse of the covenant. And so in Adam, Paul says, we all die. But we praise God for Jesus. Jesus is a kind of second Adam, and certainly a greater one. Jesus Christ came and did what Adam did not. He kept covenant with God. He obeyed him. With Jesus, God was well pleased. And not only did he keep the covenant, he also paid the penalty for Adam's covenant breaking and for your covenant breaking and for mine. So that the covenant curse, death, was satisfied. The consequence of sin was fulfilled upon Jesus at the cross in our place. And so now, verse 22, in Christ we shall all be made alive. If we are in Christ and not in Adam, Christ's resurrection makes our resurrection our certain future, for we are connected to him. Sometimes the question is asked, if you die tonight and you stand before God and he asks you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? Sometimes that question is asked, often of the non-Christian. It's a sort of evangelistic tool maybe sometimes. And often the answer is, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good girl. I give to charity. I mostly go to church. I try to be kind to people. I look after my elderly mum, and so on. The human instinct, I think, is to try and justify ourselves by our good works. And I think Paul's making it pretty clear here that in the face of death, that simply won't cut it. Unless you can say this one thing, unless you can point to this and only this, you have no good answer you can give to God. This must be the answer. I was in Adam, and in Adam, I was guilty, with the guilt of his first sin and with the guilt of all my own sin, and I stood condemned. But now I am in Christ, and his righteousness, that is my hiding place. I was in Adam, guilty and condemned. Now I am in Christ, who lives and reigns. And because he lives, so I will live. He lives, and I live in him. He is my hiding place. I wonder if we can say that today. Are you in Adam or in Christ? For Jesus is the only safe refuge, the only place where life may be found. And when you stand before God, it is not really a question of what you've done or haven't done. Not first. It is a question of who you are and whose you are. Are you connected to Adam or to Christ? Everyone in this room is one or the other, either in Adam or in Christ. There's no third option, so which is it? In Adam, there is only death under the curse and the wrath of God. But in Christ who rose, there is glorious life. Life here and resurrection life one day. Now that is the main point, I think, of these verses. Christ rose, and in him, all who are in him will rise too. But Paul doesn't just tell us that it is true. He tells us then how it comes about. So look at the next sort of few verses, verses 24 to 28, and we see that Christ will conquer every enemy. Paul takes us in verse 24 to the end, to the last day. He sort of wants to awaken in our hearts a longing for that day, that we might long for Jesus to return and bring it about. And so here's the order of things. He tells us how it works, what it looks like. He says, first of all, we've seen Christ, the first fruits, has risen on the third day in victory over the grave. That had to happen first. Why? Well, for the Christian's confidence that when we see his resurrection, we can trust in the God who beats death. And because in rising from the dead, Jesus made it possible for us to rise. Only because of his resurrection is that hope possible, indeed certain. But then, skip your eyes down to verse 25. Forgive me for just jiggling about a bit in the passage. But verse 25, after his resurrection, we see that there is a time of Jesus reigning. He reigns now until, it says, all of his enemies are put under his feet. He conquers every one of them. Friends, while the enemy, that is death, is still present, and it is still present, isn't it? It is of wonderful comfort for the Christian that at this time, and we are still in this time, that this time is under the sovereign rule of Jesus. And the language that Paul uses there of enemies is pretty Colossians-y in flavor, if you know the book of Colossians. In verse 24, he speaks of rule and authority and power. Paul is speaking of spiritual enemies. And under Christ's reign, sin and the devil are defeated every day in people's lives. And by what power are they defeated? By the gospel. From way back in verse 2, the gospel which is saving you, the gospel of the died Christ and the risen Christ. Though it sometimes feels like it, because of that gospel, because of that Christ, this is not a period of defeat. This is like when you've got a film and in that film is a hero and he knocks out the bad guys one by one, saving the innocents. And obviously, he's got what it takes to save the day, but the film is not over. It cannot be over until the biggest baddie is dealt with. But it will be over. And we know Christ can and will do it because he rose from the dead. So in verse 26, the last enemy that remains will be destroyed. No more death. No more valley of the shadow of death. We've sung of Psalm 23, haven't we? We will be able to live without fear, without tears, without end one day. For, verse 23, at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised. Death will not be imprisoned. Death will not be embarrassed. Death will not be wounded. Death will be destroyed. Death will die. The Harry Potter author J.K. Rowling, she once wrote that death is a wily enemy who cannot lose. And J.K. Rowling is wrong about that, because death can and death will lose, a wily enemy though he be. Because death has to fight Jesus. Jesus who rose from the dead, Jesus who will take us with him, Jesus wins and death will be destroyed. And there is our hope. This is why if we are in Christ, we can face death with boldness. For we are in Christ and he destroys that death, that enemy. He is defeating every enemy. He will defeat that last enemy and he has made a future for his people which is certain. Verse 28, the last part of God's plan. When Jesus has conquered every enemy, even including death, is that Jesus, first reading, it sounds a bit strange maybe, that Jesus will hand all of this, the universe, back to his Father and will himself be subjected to him. He will bow the knee. That's an extraordinary thought. When you think of the Son, who deserves every ounce of glory that there is, every song of praise that could come from the lips of any person who has ever lived, in humility himself is concerned for the reign and honor of his Father. He will be in subjection to him. A word that the Bible uses in other ways sometimes, as children are subjected to their parents, wives to their husbands. And that is not a dishonoring term. Jesus is not dishonored as he subjects himself to the Father, but we see in a very 1 Corinthians-y sort of way, even then, order is good. And it is in an ordered way that God is ultimately worshipped. And on that day, when it is done, God will be all in all, we are told. I think that's sort of language for saying that the plan is complete, the rule is total, every square inch of the universe completely under his control, every molecule bowing the knee. God the Father, who raised God the Son from the dead, God who in Christ will raise us to perfectly known, perfectly worshipped. Pray that we would have that same longing for his honor that his Son, Jesus Christ, does. That we would love and worship him in such a fashion. And so with death defeated, we know that then we will live. But that's then. And what of now? What of life this side of our death and resurrection? Well, last week we saw that if there is no resurrection, then Christians who take Jesus seriously in this life are to be majorly pitied. But Christ is not dead. He lives. And as those who will live in him, with him in the future, there is nothing pitiable about living for him today. And I want to look at just three ways we can live for Christ. We can live in the light of the resurrection. We can live today changed by what we know about the future. The first is this: if Christ is raised, baptism matters. Verse 29 is admittedly puzzling. I don't know if you caught that as we read through. Otherwise, Paul begins, "What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead?" That's a good question. He says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? There are a huge number of interpretations that people have had a crack at when trying to deal with that verse. What is Paul talking about? It's baptism of the dead. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to go through them all this afternoon. Tell you the truth, I can't say with absolute certainty I know exactly what Paul is talking about. But here's one interpretation that I found compelling and helpful, and may well be what Paul is saying. Weigh it for yourselves. The words that Paul uses there, baptism on behalf of the dead, that can mean because of the dead or on account of the dead. And Paul has been arguing all along that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been raised. And he, like everyone else, belongs in that category, dead. He is effectively among the dead. Jesus is not just another dead man, a pile of old bones among all the others. And that may well be what Paul is talking about when he says baptism for the dead, on account of the dead. He's saying, I think, possibly, if that's where Jesus really is, what's the point of being baptized for someone who's just another dead guy? Just another one of the dead. What possible value would Christian baptism have if Jesus Christ is not alive but dead? It would be such a silly, empty ritual. It is supposed to be a covenant sign. But rather than being a sign that points to what your Saviour has done, it would only point to what he has not done and what he cannot do because he is dead. So why bother? But Christ is alive. And so when we baptise men, women, children in the gathering of God's people, it is a sign bursting with significance and promise. So if you want to follow up on your own later on, Romans 6, Christian baptism is the sign of our union with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. It is the gospel pictured and promised and held out to everyone who believes, so that when you trust in Christ, the thing that baptism signifies becomes yours. You pass from death to life. Baptism matters because Jesus Christ is alive. So let's treasure that sign and all it says about our Saviour. And if you are trusting in Christ today and you're not baptised, a question for you, what are you waiting for? If baptism matters because Jesus is alive. Next, if Christ is raised, suffering is worth it. Listen to Paul's questions in verses 30 to 32. Why are we in danger, he says, every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why am I killing myself, Paul says, pouring myself out, preaching and pastoring and planting churches and enduring all manner of deprivation and suffering and hardship? We saw that huge list of the things that Paul had been through last week, didn't we? Shipwrecks, being beaten, being stoned. Why bother? If Jesus is dead, he says, we may as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is nothing else if Christ is not risen, just death. So instead of suffering, why not just live it up? Why endure suffering? Why press on when everything is going wrong and it hurts and the ground is hard and you are suffering loss after loss in all sorts of ways? Why not simply live for pleasure and an easy life to minimize the pain, to get as far away as possible from it? If Christ has not been raised, suffering, it is empty, it is meaningless. And sacrificial service, sacrificial giving of the Christian, it is all empty, it is all meaningless. But in fact, Christ has been raised. So my sufferings and my service take on a new significance. Yet Paul can say in 2 Corinthians that my light and momentary afflictions, as he calls them, that's a funny way to describe the suffering that he went through, but my light and momentary afflictions, he says, are preparing for us a greater weight, a surpassing weight of glory. He's saying that because Jesus has been raised, loss is worth it. Because he lives, I can keep going. I can press on. In fact, I will endure 1,000 times more, Paul is saying, if I might bring one or two more souls out of the darkness and into the brilliant light of the risen Christ. Suffering in his service only makes sense if the tomb is empty and Jesus Christ has triumphed, and he has. And so it does. Lastly, this morning, if Christ is raised, stop sinning. It's a pretty blunt point. But if Christ is raised, stop sinning. Look at those last couple of verses. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul wants them to see that what you believe has implications. And the implication of believing that there is no resurrection is an immoral life. They were drunkards. They were living in all kinds of debauchery, as we've seen throughout 1 Corinthians. They didn't know God, not properly. They didn't know the resurrected Christ, or at least many of them didn't. And it's led them to be comfortable in their sin. It's led them to live as if there is no future. And Paul's warning to them is pretty sharp. He calls them to a heavenly mindedness, to a firm conviction that Christ is risen and this world is not our forever home. His resurrection, his ascension, his reign are just the first fruits of the final harvest, the destiny into which every one of us will be swept up at last. And if that is true, and it is, that this life is going to end, but a better life is coming for those in Christ. And if we are to live as if we want that day to come, as if we belong to that time, not this. Friends, the Bible says that we are citizens of another place. It says that we are citizens of heaven. And we are also, in a way, citizens of another time. Now, we already have the visas stamped in our passports for resurrection land, if you like. Some of us know the expat experience. Maybe some of us in this room are going through that now. Others of us have known it in the past. When I lived abroad, there was something in me that made my Englishness really kick in. Something deep inside me made me dig my heels in and say, no, I'm English, I'm going to eat dinner at 7 o'clock, not at 1 o'clock in the morning, and I need a proper cup of tea. And I'm not going to apologise for enjoying cricket. I'm actually going to be evangelistic about it. I'm going to try my hardest to explain the rules to anyone who might look at me. And my accent became more strongly and distinctly English than it's ever been in England. I lived in a strange land, but that was not my home, and I felt it. And those instincts to live like I belonged somewhere else kicked in, for wrong or for right. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a strange land and a strange time. This is not your home, not your eternal reality. And we are to live as people who belong then, as citizens of that other land and time. So Paul says, do not go on sinning. Stop living in that selfish way that is inevitable when you've got 50 years in front of you and nothing else. Stop living as if you're connected to Adam. Wake up and live like one day you will wake up for good, never to fall asleep again, never to die, because you are connected to the risen Christ. By this point, we know the sins of the Corinthian church, don't we? If you've been here at Emmanuel the last year, divisiveness, selfishness, pride, sexual sin, not loving those who are different, not loving those who are vulnerable, pursuit of our own glory instead of Christ's, and the list goes on. I don't know which of those Corinthian sins you struggle with, but Paul is saying, wake up, stop sinning. Christ is raised from the dead. Do you not get that? Live as if that is true. Live as if he will raise you from the dead when he returns. Live as if your story ends in life, not in death. Christ will conquer every enemy. The risen Christ will bring us into resurrection life with him one day, and that matters. Baptism, our worship matters. Our resurrection puts our suffering into right perspective. And our sure future means that our sinful, short-term attitudes to this life need to be changed with God's help. Christ has been raised, and in him we shall be made alive. And I'm going to pray for us. Our Father God, we thank you that in fact Christ has raised from the dead, and our faith is not hopeless. It is not worthless or useless. I thank you that the gospel is not broken and empty, but it is wonderful and full and rich, and it is full of the hope, of the promise of life in the future that we so desperately need, that our world needs. Lord, I pray for every one of us in this room that we would be in Christ today or one day, that we would know the perfect hope of life in him today and resurrection life in the future. Lord, bend and shape our lives in the light of that day. Would we live for it, not for now? Would we live for Christ, not for sinful short-term indulgence? Please work that in us for our good and for your glory. Amen.